For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's continue in our study of Revelations. You know, a lot of times we think of the book of Revelation and we think, well, this is talking about what happens right before Christ returns and what happens following. And that is what the majority of this book is about. 19 chapters are about that. But in the first three, the Apostle John has had a vision from Christ, and Jesus has instructed him to write these seven letters, which are really just short little emails to seven churches that were existing in the 90s AD when this last book of the Bible was written. And each of these letters have different focus based on the needs of that church. But it's clear that Jesus was anticipating not just the needs that those churches had right then, but that the needs that his church would continue to have throughout the centuries. And that's why we have found that although we're only looking at three of the letters before moving on next week into the rest of the book, it's why we have found that these letters really strike home to us today. They've been relevant to Xenos right here and now. And so today we're looking at the church there again in what is modern day Turkey. I went to my little Greek speaker thing to get the pronunciation of this because I wanted it to sound very intelligent. And it's an actual Greek person speaking, so you get it pretty cool. It's Philadelphia. I was very disappointed. I thought I might sound erudite just for a moment. And this letter, it follows the typical format of these letters, where we see that Jesus gives some kind of a description of his character that's usually relevant to what he's about to tell the church. He then goes on and assesses the spiritual health of that church. He diagnoses and speaks of strengths and weaknesses. And that's what remains relevant to us today, too. Then he goes on and he gives a treatment plan, what he says by his authority will correct any of the problems there. And then he usually concludes with some kind of a promise associated with his eternal kingdom, which is what this book is ultimately about, such that if the believers there are focused on that eternal kingdom, it'll strengthen them to do and to repair what they need to repair in that church. So let's look at what he tells the Philadelphian church. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut, and I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow. Well, last week we studied the Sardian church, and there Jesus had absolutely no words of commendation to that church. He just moved right to the rebuke. Here we have quite the opposite. There's no rebuke, but merely praise for them. So I thought it'd be good to end the little series on these letters with a real positive note that he has for the Philadelphian church. He says this about them. He says, I know your deeds. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. You have little strength. You don't have impressive size or stature. And yet you do these great things. You are a model church. Well, what does he mean by this, that they're a model church? Well, he says right there, they have little strength, little size, little stature. You know, we tend to think that powerful churches are mega churches. And in our culture, a mega church is a church with 2,000 people and over. That have super gifted leaders, that have celebrity people that are members of the congregation. They have impressive facilities and impressive programs. But clearly, that's not necessary to have a model church. In fact, you can have a model church, you can have a mega church and not be a model church. And clearly here, you can be a small church and yet be that model church. And so the size clearly does not matter for the size of the church. And so here, as a church, you know, we're over 5,000 people in ours. We would qualify as not a church of little strength in many ways. And so what is it that we would want to have? What qualities do we want that the Philadelphian church has that made them a model church in Jesus' own eyes? Well, he tells them, number one, you have kept my word. You have kept my word. What he is speaking of there is what is now collected as the New Testament letters. By this time in the 90s AD, virtually every church would probably have at least one copy of all of those letters. Not necessarily so, but it's very likely that the churches that would receive this letter would have at least one copy of each of the New Testament letters. And Christ says, you've kept my word, because it's his apostles who he authorized to write the New Testament. And what they wrote is what he commanded them to write. And this group here has done a phenomenal job of maintaining and clinging to, which is what this more literally means, the teachings of Jesus. Now, they're doing this in a culture that is really tough on them. First of all, the Jewish synagogue there had a very strong presence in the city. And they did everything they could to dilute the message that the Philadelphian church was giving, which is that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the Jews that would not believe that would do all they could to dilute that message. And the Christians there, the Philadelphian church, Christ is saying, in spite of that persecution, and we'll look a little more at that in a minute. In spite of that persecution, you have kept my word. The culture itself. The Roman culture there, as it was in all these cities, is you were allowed to believe in whatever God you wanted to, as long as you rose Caesar up as an equal to your God, which of course, the Christians there would refuse to do this. So they are under substantial persecution. And Christ is saying, thank you for keeping my word. This is good. This is strong. He goes on and he says, yes. Wow. Little difference in our culture right here today to this. It's amazing that we live in a culture here in America of unprecedented religious freedom. To believe what you want to believe. And yet the pressures are great on the Christian to not share the message of Christ, to not share his word to the people. Right? Keep it to yourself. Stay inward with this message, our culture says. And indeed, what we find is many true believing Christians have gone so inward with their faith that they have very little knowledge even of what Jesus' word is. They have little focus on it or little faithfulness to it. Now, if you went to the Philadelphian church, what you would have noticed is one thing: in their meetings, there would have been a great focus on God's word, because it's God's word revealed to them on how to do life and how to follow them. If you got in a conversation with one of those Christians in that church, you'd be very impressed that virtually every member seemed to be very committed to learning the words of Christ, to learning the New Testament letters and mastering its content and how it applies to their life, how to use the Lord's word in serving other people as well. And yet we see here in our culture that far different. Although we have all of this religious freedom, we can believe and read what we want. George Barna, who does a lot of surveys about religion in America, comes to this conclusion. He's saying there's shockingly little growth evident in people's understanding of the fundamental themes of the scriptures, and amazingly little interest in deepening their knowledge and application of biblical principles. Less than one out of every five born-again adults, and there he's speaking of those that have been born anew by asking Christ into their life. Less than one out of every five has a biblical worldview. And that's unchanged in the last 15 years. A biblical worldview. The ability to assess all parts of our life through the lens of what God says about it. The ability to look at what God's provisions are for us to be able to live that way. But Christ is telling the Philadelphian church, not you guys. You know my word. You've kept it no matter what the pressures are outside of you to suppress it. He also says you're intent on sharing the good news to others. I know your deeds. You have not denied my name. You have not hoarded the great message, the extravagant gift that I've given to you through what I've done for you on the cross. You haven't hoarded it. You've continued to spread it out to others. Even though the pressures are, boy, if you go inward, you won't be persecuted. If you stay silent about this and come up with some kind of a rationale that, you know, my faith is private, it's personal, which is far from what Christ says it should be. You haven't come up with that kind of rationale. Instead, you've continued to follow my mission for your life, no matter what the persecution is that you've suffered. And that's why he words this negatively. You have not denied my name in spite of the persecution that you have suffered. Yet here again, in our own culture, where we can express anything, the word proselytizing is practically a cuss word. To sit there and, I feel like you're just proselytizing me. I can tell you about a great movie, and whether you like that genre of movie or not, you're going to thank me for telling you. But I can't tell you something about how to get eternal life, how to give true meaning to this life, how to have the resources to live this life in the way that you're actually designed to live without coming under some kind of censure. And again, Barna says in his studies that only 6 out of 10 Christians share their faith once per, at least once per year. Only 6 out of 10 Christians share their faith at least once a year. How different that is than the Philadelphian church. You just get this sense from Christ that these guys are out there constantly, that they're always looking for opportunities. And we'll see that that is exactly what it is. You know, in the last past couple of weeks, Jeff and I have looked at a couple of churches that have raised concerns about our own church. And so we have had some words of concern to you and to the other side there in the central teaching, and that we know that we have some of the same concerns that Christ was expressing to the Ephesian church and to the church in Sardis. But you know, there is much of the Philadelphian spirit here in our church. We need to thank him for this. We need to thank him that knowing his word, every member of Christ knowing his word is and has always remained a high priority. There are, on the average, 800 people every quarter in classes here in Xenos. Every week, there are hundreds of Bible studies from this size to the hundreds of home churches that meet weekly, to the what we call cell groups, which are small subsets, men's and women's groups that are used within a home church on a different night to study the Bible and to get equipped to get this message out, right down to one-on-one times with people that many of us have. There's hundreds of one-on-one relationships where we spiritually mentor one another with using the word as the key. We need to thank God for this. We need to thank God that the perspective that we are here not to just gather the blessings of God so that we feel better about ourselves and can make it through life, but we are here to gather the blessings of God, we'll be looking at here, in order to use those blessings to take out and spread the message of Christ. We need to be very grateful for that. A lot of that was due to, most of all, because of what Scripture says about those areas. You cannot go to any letter in the New Testament without seeing both of these themes of the importance of his word and the importance of his mission. They are predominant themes in every letter. And also the mentors, really, for the founders of this church, Gary, Dennis, and the other dozen or so that were here in 1970, the mentors of them were saying, you've got to keep the word predominant. Every member needs to learn the word of God. Because in virtually every letter in the New Testament, that's exactly what it says. The word is for all of us to learn. And you need to keep people outward focused, continuing to move in the direction of Christ's work in human history, which is to spread this message that we'll unpack here in a moment. And so we need to be grateful for that. At the same time, I think as individuals, we need to continue to pray that we are strengthened here. And we need to also look to see that if in either or both of those areas, if I have a relationship with Christ and I'm not growing in both of these areas, we need to take that to him. That needs to change. And so, what does Jesus do with this then? What does he do? He says, you know what? You need to continue. In verse 11, he says, hold fast with what you have. Hold fast to this. Don't go backwards. And then he goes on and he gives them four promises to encourage them to remain strong. So they have a strength, but he says, let's take it further. I want you to look at these four promises. He starts off by saying, I am the one who holds the key of David, in verse 7. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And then he says, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I promise you, I have placed before you an open door. I want you to think about that, he said. Well, this phrase, key of David, actually comes from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in Old Testament times, 8th century BC. And Isaiah there says that there is a point where God gives what is known as the key of David to a man named Eliakim. And what the key of David was a symbol of authority that this man, Eliakim, had to grant access to the king of Israel, who at that point was Hezekiah, a descendant of David. And he says that this person has ultimate authority to let people to grant or bar access to the king and to all of the resources of the king. Jesus now here is intimating by saying, I am the one that holds the key of David. And I open the door or shut it. And for you guys, he says, I open it. He is associating himself and really intimating he is the fulfillment. That Eliakim is kind of a prophetic picture, a true person, but one who foreshadowed the fulfillment. The Messiah would have the authority to grant access. The Messiah would be the only one with the authority to grant access to the kingdom of God. Now, why would he be saying this to these guys? Well, he'd be saying it because in their town, like I said, the Jewish synagogue was very strong. And the Jews there were excommunicating Jews that would accept the Messiah, Jesus, as their Messiah. They were excommunicating them from the synagogue, and they believed they had the authority by doing that to say, you are barred from the kingdom of God. And so we're not exactly sure which kind of open door here, because in Scripture we see a very biblical emphasis that on the one part, Jesus offers access to God's kingdom. So perhaps he's promising them and reminding them, don't worry if you've been excommunicated by the Jewish synagogue. They don't have the authority to open the door to the kingdom of God or to bar anybody from it. Only I have that access. And I've granted it to you. So that may be what he's promising, to strengthen those that have gone through the shell shock of getting excommunicated from the Jewish community. Fits with the rest of Scripture. Earlier in his ministry, Christ said, I tell you the truth, I'm the door, and whoever enters through me will be saved. Later says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so the Jews in that synagogue rejected the Messiah. They rejected these people. And Christ is saying, no, I have the authority to do that, and only I. Wow. Those are offensive words to them. And the Philadelphians were taking shots for it. Those are offensive words in our culture. To say Jesus is the only way. And we don't have to say it. He says it of himself, doesn't he? I am the only way. I decide. I open the door and grant access to the king, or to the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Or I shut it and I bar access. And so, you know, if we're offended by that, I guess I'm asking why? What do you think the reason is Jesus has to make this unique claim only for himself? The reason is because he is also the only one to have died for your sins. The only one to have died for your sins. You see, God's standard is moral perfection. If we want entry into his kingdom for eternity, we have to be morally perfect. Why? Because God is. It reflects his standard. Being perfect himself. He can't lower his standard to admit entrance to then relate with imperfect beings. He can't do that. It's against his very nature. And so Jesus says, I am the only one that can open this door, and I do it because I died for you. This is the only religion that claims that God solves mankind's problem of moral imperfection, that rather than by adjudicating, giving rules for mankind to live up to a certain standard, to gain entrance. That's not the case at all. Christ says, I stepped between you and God's judgment, and I took the judgment that is due you. I received it on myself so that you do not have to receive it yourself. I got the judgment you deserve so that you can get the eternal kingdom that I deserve. And so all you have to do is will and desire to have his payment for your sins. He will wipe the slate clean. He will take every moral imperfection and count it as gone. But that payment that he paid on the cross in March 33 AD only applies to you and only applies to me if we humble ourselves and ask that it does. Why humble? Because it takes humility to admit I cannot live a good enough life to deserve it. If we come to that door with him barring access, and he says to us, why do you think I should let you in? And our answer is, because I've lived a pretty good life. The door stays barred shut. But if when we come to him, we say, and he says, so what? Why should I grant you access? Because I made a decision. Perhaps on September 22nd, 2013, I made a decision that I don't want to face you based on my own deeds because I know I am not morally perfect. So I ask for your forgiveness based on the work you did for me. And he says, come in. And so it's possible that this is what Christ means here when he says, I've given you an open door. He's reminding them that he grants access to his kingdom. Another option is that he is telling the Christians there that he gives them opportunities to invite others into the kingdom of God, which, again, that's our mission. So we see Paul there in the early 60s saying, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Paul's encouraging them, please, Colossians, remember to pray for us because this is one of the things that Jesus does. He gives us opportunities. See, Jesus would know. This Philadelphian church, when I give them opportunities, the believers in that church opportunities to share about me and that free gift, they take it every time. They walk through these opportunities. They're not afraid of the persecution. They're not afraid of the persecution in part because of these promises. And so he's promising them, so I'm going to keep, just so you know, no matter what kind of persecution, I'm going to keep making opportunities for you guys. And that would bring them incredible joy. This is a promise God gives us. If we want to be faithful to him, and he knows our heart, if we are willing to speak up when these opportunities open up to us, he will provide open doors that we can communicate and we can lead people to a relationship with him. And so I think both of these options, only one can be true, but both of them fit both biblical emphases as well as the Philadelphian church's situation. And so that's one promise. He also made another promise. He says, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, liars, they'll fall down at your feet and acknowledge I've loved you. He's saying that in the end, I will vindicate you right before those people that are persecuting you. Again, another consistent teaching in Scripture. Look at Paul to the Philippians. He says that when Jesus returns, that every knee will bow to him. Every knee. Every tongue will confess. He is Lord. There's going to be this moment for the Philadelphian church that although they are being persecuted, although they're being kicked out of the synagogue, being mocked, scorned, vilified, made fun of, rejected in their friendships because of this. He says, don't worry about it. You will be vindicated. There will be a time when these people come before me and they'll realize, oops, made a mistake. He's not telling them, so, you know, I'll give you an opportunity to mock them in return. He's not telling them that. He's saying, you let me deal with what's happening to you. You let me deal with that. I don't want you to become one of these nasty Christians who are harsher than the people critiquing you for your beliefs. I want these people to see my love through you, your humility. You are in the kingdom only because of what I freely granted to you. Be humble as you speak to these people. And so he's trying to keep their focus on the mission, on the approval that he has given to them freely. I will vindicate you before those who scorn you. He also goes on and says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So his third promise is something to do with the trials. He's saying, I'm going to protect you in all of the difficulties that lie ahead. You know, reading commentaries about what does he talk about, what trial is he talking about here, it drove me crazy, which is more of a short putt. Because we don't know. We don't know if it's a trial that's only going to happen to this church in the short term by the Roman government in some way, or maybe he's talking about the great tribulation that much of the rest of the book of Revelations talks about and encompasses the whole world. Is he talking about the whole globe, or is he talking about what's known as the known world, the Roman Empire? Is he saying, you know, when trials come, I'll remove you from them. You won't even experience them. I'll make sure I protect you from them. Or is he saying, yep, they'll be in your midst, but you can trust me. That's what he's getting at here. The main point is I will protect you in all of the difficulties that lie ahead. I will give you the resources to get through them and to even rise above them and to grow through them. That's the main point. He's saying, are there going to be difficulties ahead for you? You bet there are. There already are. You're being persecuted, he says. But I will take care of you through them. Please, do not believe these healer, dealer, TV preachers that say, you know, if you have enough faith in God, he will protect you from illness and he will protect you from economic stress. The health and wealth gospel, it is called, that the good news is that if you follow Christ and if you have enough faith, you won't suffer like the rest of the world is. That is not biblical. What is biblical is we will absolutely experience the same kind of suffering. You know, the rebellious children, the traffic accident. Just heard of a father who got a call from his son and was in a traffic accident. So he went down to where the accident was, and while he's sitting there, believer, this is a leader in our church, and while he's there dealing with his son's accident, his other son comes driving by and gets in an accident right there too. No. And illness, absolutely. The same kind of things that happen to everybody in this broken world. On top of that, go beyond that and you look at what Jesus promises. I didn't put him up. What Jesus promises in John 16. He says, I promise you, you will have troubles in this world. Paul, in 2 Timothy, in one of his pastoral or leadership epistles, he says this succinctly. He says, all who desire to be godly will be persecuted. It's going to happen. The promise of Christ here is that I will protect you. I will give you the resources to get through those persecutions. I'm not going to remove you. And in fact, the way you trust me in those persecutions will be such a powerful witness to those who don't know me. It'll draw them. What do you have that you can go through? I want what you have. This God you worship, he must be real for you to go through. I could never go through that and remain above like you have. I find it very sad when I look at people who don't know Christ go through things and the only resources they have to get through them is what they've got at their own fingertips. In some ways, I'm even sadder for those that have a relationship with Christ and they don't know, or if they know, they don't trust his promises that directly apply to those sufferings. And as a result, they live in fear, anxiety, worries that cripple their ability to look outside themselves. In great contrast to the Christians, apparently, like the Philadelphians, who understood God's promises, of which he's now making even more. And by depending on them, in some way, it freed them from the crippling anxieties and worries and enabled them to stretch out and have the faith in God to take care of these things while they continue to further God's mission and spread that message. And so he's promising, don't worry, I've got your back no matter what you go through. He's strengthening them to continue this great witness that they have. And then his last promise says, he who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And the name of my city, the city of my God, which is coming down out of heaven, my God, I will also write on him my new name. So he gives them a very strong image that would really resonate with these guys because they live on a major fault line. That city was leveled in 17 AD, like several of them in that region, and I think again in the late 20s. Tremors were constant, and anytime they'd be there, people are running out of the city, fleeing because of buildings and debris falling on them. And so Christ is saying, you know what? When you are with me in my eternal kingdom, I'm going to make you a pillar. You see, after those earthquakes, and to this day, when you go to those ancient rooms, there's only one thing standing. Pillars. You see, they are sunk down to bedrock. They're on a solid foundation. And they are designed to be able to take that kind of stress. Christ is telling them, you will be that pillar. You will never need to flee from my eternal city. You will be secure, eternally secure with me. And I will give you a new name. And he talks about name of my God, of my city, and my new name. I think we can lump those to say that he's reminding them that when we are face to face in the kingdom, I will fulfill all of my promises. There will be a consummation, if you will. You will experience completely the fact you are my adopted child. Now, in this life, he says, you don't experience that. You know, your citizenship is in heaven, but your residency is still here on earth. And so you feel that incredible tension that you were made for something else. And he's reminding them, just keep a vision on when the eternal kingdom comes and when you're with me, we're going to be walking the streets together. We are going to be together. We'll be hiking mountains together. He goes on and he gives them a new name, our name, if you know Christ. Your name, your identity is you're an adopted son or adopted daughter of Christ. All of his resources are given to you because you are his adopted child. But again, we live here. We feel this incredible tension of, yes, I know the promises that come with that, that you'll take care of me, that you love me, but then I'm also surrounded by a world that says that you can have fulfillment by doing these things. It's fleeting, it's not completely fulfilling, but you can do that. You can live for your little kingdom instead of my kingdom purpose. Christ is reminding them, when you get here with me, my love will be fully experienced. We will literally, instead of just spiritually embracing, we will literally be embracing. You will know fully your identity as my child. He's reminding them of that now to give them strength when they're in that tension between what the world is pulling on them to do and what Christ wants them to do. And so clearly, Jesus in these promises is using already a strength of the Philadelphians to trust him, to strengthen them further to continue with the mission. And he's doing that by giving them promises. Promises. There's a dynamic between the promises of God and their ability to obey God. Not only their ability to obey God, but the joy in obeying God. Are you trying to obey God in your life? Is it always joyful? You always feel like you have the ability to do what he calls you to do? This church was connecting the promises with what God was commanding them to do. And so for the end here, I want to kind of tamp home this important dynamic between God's promises and our ability to obey. You know, when you say, I just need to depend on God, is that just some kind of vague little colloquialism to you? What does it mean? A lot of times we don't know what it means. We're right, but we don't know what it means. You see, God's commands give us the substance for how to obey him. But it's his promises that give us the substance of what to depend on. It's those promises that actually increase our confidence and take away the fears, builds in us the strength, the heart, to obey him and to do it with joy, no matter the circumstances. For me, I've spent way too much of my Christian life focused on the commands. I'd read scripture, and it would seem like the commands would just fly off the page and glow, and and I would just kind of skim over the promises of God, the provisions that are right there, oftentimes in the same sentence. They would just kind of disappear. I'd kind of just fly by them. And even as I'd memorize scripture, I'd memorize the command. Sadly, I've often led that way, focusing people on the commands, which are legitimate. But by having focus there and not also on his promises, it is legalism. There is no power in the commands. The law does not have power. It gives direction, but not power. The power comes from God by us trusting his promises. I ran into this last week. It was illustrated by my son, John. he called. And he was, he's a senior at OSU, and he's on what they call the victory lap. That's a fifth year. And, wow, my wallet just kind of got smaller thinking of that. And so he called, and he goes, man, bad things have happened. Next semester is going to be my hardest semester yet. Yep, we talked about that. And so I was planning on cutting back at work. He works 22 hours a week at OSU Library in security. So I was going to come back to 10 hours, which we talked about. And he said, our rent just went up by 50-some bucks a month. I don't have that. And I'm in a quandary because I am prioritizing what God says should be most important in my life. And for me to just take on more hours to make up the money different, it is going to attack those priorities. He's highly involved in the college ministry, and he's doing well in school, and he's applying for grad school. He needs it to get his MED. He has bigger priorities. He rightly saw this. Now, what could have John done at the moment of this dilemma? What could have he done? What would have we done? Well, he could have, John, not that long ago, highly arrogant, self-willed, I know it all. Probably nobody here has children like that. He could have just, which is in essence saying, I'm God. I will figure this out myself. I can walk on water. This is John. Or since he's a supervisor in security, he could have just given himself more hours. No, that wouldn't have been unethical. It would have been fine. I realize he probably could have made more money in the Ultimate Fighting Championships. Instead, what John did is he called his parents. He said, I don't know what to do. Here's the situation. What counsel do you have for me? So we told him we'll cover him. Then from there, what did he do with that promise? He went back and he kind of massaged it. Started thinking about, okay, how should that promise from my parents to cover me affect the way I live my life? He chewed on it, meditated on it. And then he made decisions on what to do in the real world. See, this is what the Philadelphian church was doing, and Christ was asking them to do more of. Here's these promises. I want you to trust them. I want you to process these and own them in your heart so that you will have the strength and joy to continue to serve me. This is what he calls on us to do. And then John thanked us both profusely at our next family dinner. Gratitude for what we're providing. It was quite a pattern. I wish I had that maturity when I was 60, and I'm only 59. And so when we go to God's Word, how do we approach it? What do you see when you go to His Word? The rest of this is just trying to help us get these promises to fly off the page into our own heart. When you're told to build relationships in the church, do you see in John 13 Christ's command to love one another, to not be bitter at anybody, to forgive one another, to tell others about Jesus' good news, be my witnesses all the way to the remotest part of the earth? Are you like me that just tends to see these commands and start to look at the way I need to order my life? He doesn't just say that. He says, even as I have loved you, you need to spend time on the fact that I have loved you and what you've experienced and what I promise you through my love so that you can love others with my love. Because my standard of love is impossible apart from you continually going back to understanding first how I love you. Don't be bitter. He says, forgive one another just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We can't just forgive when we've been wronged unless we clearly understand how forgiven we are, unless we've experienced that forgiveness, unless we remind ourselves about that forgiveness that today He has provided for you. When we do that, our soul is freed up to not harbor bitterness toward others who have even wronged us. Tell others about Jesus' good news. Well, that whole passage begins with, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's through Him we can do this impossible task. It's because He fully approves of us that we don't need people's approval. It's what emboldens us to speak up. It's because He promised us to give everything necessary for life that we can expend our life for Him. These promises are so essential. Or if you look at a narrative, I love historical narratives. I love history. Here's Saul. What do you see? Do you just see Saul's mistake, or do you see why? He says, I've sinned and I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words. Why? Because I feared the people and listened to their voice instead of listen to your voice, Lord. And so as you read scripture, in your own quiet time with God that if you don't have, you need to have, because I don't know where else you get it. As you read these things, are you reading them through the lens of trusting God, or in this case, an example of not? We're 400 years later, Jehoshaphat trusting God in a very situation. He was informed a great multitude is coming against you. And Jehoshaphat also was afraid, like Saul, which outnumbered, etc. Jehoshaphat was afraid and he turned his attention to seek the Lord. I'm going to go outside myself and immediately, Lord, what am I supposed to do here? Proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Got all of Judah together. Boy, this is great leadership principle here if you're a home church leader. Getting people's attention on the Lord and seeking His will. And then through a prophet of God there, who Jehoshaphat said, go to God and tell him, find out what we're supposed to do. Thus the Lord says to you, don't be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. You don't need to fight this battle. Just station yourselves in a position where you can see me do my thing. And so the Lord confused those three armies and they wiped each other out. While Judah was up on a hill looking down, singing, praising God before it even started, just trusting him. So again, this is about when you read Scripture, are you reading it carefully enough that you not only see acts of faith, obedience and not, but the trust in God that is there, the power of God to keep His promises. That's what fuels our heart. That's what changes us. I don't know how, but it does. And we have to slow down enough to do it. So I'm going to conclude with, here's one method that you can slow down enough in Scripture to begin to mine these gold nuggets of His promises as well as His commands. You can meditate on His Word by writing out a passage in longhand. And when I do this, I put a gap between every verse and then write a short commentary of what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about me? What does it tell me about my needing to trust God? See, these are small steps of faith that when we chew on these truths, God meets us there and somehow strengthens us to follow through and obey. That's what He was doing with the Philadelphian church. He was giving them additional promises so that if they trusted, continued to trust these promises, they would not only be transformed themselves, but they would have a confidence to continue to spread the message of Christ, regardless of the persecution that they'd be going through.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.